And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. And I am going to attempt to give us a sort of a bird's eye view over the whole chapter. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. There's other passages of Scripture that are a little bit more lengthy than what I normally read that I'm going to read to you as well to help bring clarity to Mark chapter 13. And so Mark 13 is 37 verses in total. And so listen with me, listen alongside of me, and I'm going to read and then pray, and then we will jump in. Mark chapter 13. The word of the Lord says this: "Then, as he," speaking of Christ, "went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" Verse 5, "And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who was in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he's there,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and so show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to spend time in it together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your text clearly. Lord, this is a difficult passage, and so give us focus, give us energy, Lord, give us humility, and ultimately help us see Christ more clearly as a result of spending time in your text. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. This is a very challenging section of Scripture, as you can see just from reading all 37 verses. And this is this section is known to Matthew's readers. If we were to go to Matthew's gospel, we would see this in Matthew chapter 24. If we were to go to Luke's gospel, we'd see it in Luke chapter 21. But this would be known especially to Matthew's readers as the Olivet Discourse. And it has been historically referred to as the Little Apocalypse. And you can see apocalyptic language all throughout this section of Scripture. And I say that this is a challenging chapter in Scripture because there are many good, godly Christians who have disagreed over its proper interpretation. And there's perhaps no other text in the New Testament. And again, Luke 21, Matthew 24 corresponds to where we are in Mark 13. But there's perhaps no other teaching, no other prophecy of Christ that has garnered more attention by skeptics of Christianity than this passage. And so if you find yourself here visiting here this morning and perhaps you're a skeptic of Christianity, this is a passage that skeptics often get tripped up on. It's been used by skeptics to reject the identity of Christ and to argue against the trustworthiness of Scripture. And I'll explain a little bit more why that is in a few minutes. Yet on the other hand, this text may be one of the clearest sections of Scripture as it relates to Christ's testimony about himself being truly God and truly man. So this is an important passage, and this is a challenging passage. And I've wrestled with the best way to preach this passage of Scripture to you this morning. This sermon is heavy on the teaching side. And I know that there's some of you that say, well, you're heavy on the teaching side every Sunday. So imagine what this is when I think it's heavy on the teaching side. But I feel that tension, and I want to encourage you to stay with me, because at the end of the day, let me just put this out there for us. As Christians, we're to be lovers of God's word, right? And so we shouldn't be discontent with wading through the Scriptures. We shouldn't be discontent with really trying to give thoughtful consideration to Holy Spirit-inspired words, because the God that we claim to love is the God that wrote this book, and the book is the way in which we know God better. So my encouragement to you is engage and stay engaged, an effort to engage. It's active listening, okay? And pray for me as I preach. Pray I'm helpful. Pray I'm clear. Pray I'm accurate. And pray most of all that, again, Christ is exalted to you and that you'll have more clarity. To me, if we conclude this morning's sermon with just more clarity and more passion about the supremacy of Christ, more clarity, more passion about the ascension of Christ and the authority of Christ and his ruling and reigning over all things, that will be success. That'll be deeply encouraging. Now, I wanted to read all 37 verses of chapter 13 because I think that if we don't zoom out on this entire text to survey the landscape, then we'll never be able to zoom in and understand any details that we find in this chapter here. Now, I've come up with what I'm calling three anchor points, if you will. And I think that these anchor points can help us to understand this passage of Scripture better. And I'm going to give you my anchor points up front, and then we're going to work through the anchor points together. And so anchor point one is this. This passage is not about the second coming of Christ. Rather, this passage is about Jesus answering two questions related to the judgment of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Okay? That is anchor point one for us. Anchor point two, some of the language that we see in Mark chapter 13 is apocalyptic. And kids, when I say apocalyptic, I mean it's like end of the world type words, okay? And apocalyptic language is highly symbolic, and it's taken from the Old Testament, okay? It's highly symbolic, and it's taken from the Old Testament. That's anchor point two. Anchor point three, the destruction of the temple is the end of the Jewish age and a definitive sign of the reign of Christ, okay? It's a definitive sign of the reign of Christ. And then I'm going to close us at the end of my sermon with some application, but let's work through the anchor points more together, okay? So anchor point one, this passage isn't about the second coming of Jesus. Rather, this passage is about Jesus answering two questions related to the judgment of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. I know that that may be new to some of you and even challenging to some of you that are familiar with this text, but I want to show you how a careful reading of the text necessitates that it's not about the second coming of Jesus. However, I want to acknowledge that I see why many of us may think that. I can see why there are some who would say that Jesus was prophesying about his second coming, and he was prophesying about the events that were going to lead up to a second coming. Right? The apocalyptic language, it feels very end of the world-like, doesn't it? And perhaps that was what you were thinking as I read it to you. I mean, you see statements like, in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. And you see, starting in verse 24, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, the farthest part of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. Right? And we even see the comment in verse 10 that says the gospel must first be preached to all nations, right, as a precursor to these things. And we think, aren't there still some unreached people groups in the world? And we correctly think that, right? We rightly think that. So we, from there, conclude this certainly has to refer to the second coming. I get that. I sympathize with that interpretation, and I've been there with that interpretation. But we need to see and hold in our minds that Jesus sets the agenda of his teaching in Mark 13 right at the beginning of the text. Look back with me and see what precipitates all this into the world language. The first few verses, and it would be helpful if you just have your Bibles open the whole time looking down as I'm working through this text. But it says, as Jesus went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, and this is a little bit later, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us," right? They've been ruminating on this, "when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Okay, that's the first three verses there. Now, hold what I just read you in mind and zoom out for just a couple of minutes even further with me. Consider where we've been over the last several months in Mark. And if you're visiting with us this morning, I'm going to shorthand it for you, okay? In chapter 11, we saw the glory of God descend into Jerusalem, what's known as the triumphal entry, right? Jesus riding a donkey, right? The glory of God coming back into Jerusalem. And we then saw him survey how the Gentiles were being kept out of the court of the Gentiles at the Jewish temple through all the commerce that was going on at the Jewish temple, right? The sin of partiality, it was being displayed at the place that was supposed to be the Father's house of worship, right? Jesus, he came in, he flipped some tables, and quoting both Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, he said, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it, he calls the Jewish temple, a den of thieves, right? He calls it a den of thieves. And then from there, we saw a series of disingenuous questions, these tests, if you will, from the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were seeking to undermine and discredit Jesus. Last week, we saw a warning that Jesus gave about these same religious leaders. He exposed how they sought to exalt themselves and how they devoured the most vulnerable, namely widows. And Jesus brought attention to a specific poor widow that was God-centered, right? And there's this example of faith that we talked about last week, but she put in her whole livelihood, all the money that she had, think of this, in an offering basket. What I didn't tell you last week is that while there is this contrast between the faith or lack thereof of the religious leaders and this widow, that isn't all we see. Right, we see an example there of a woman who could have very well been manipulated by those scribes to give her whole livelihood. What Jesus could have been noticing and drawing attention to is a widow that was being devoured by religious leaders and the Jewish religious system. And it's important to consider that aspect of that passage as well, because right after Jesus saw this poor widow and drew attention to her, we come to our passage here in Mark chapter 13. So going back to the opening verses of Mark 13, Jesus and his disciples, they walk out of the temple and they're looking around at the temple and the structures around it, and they're in awe. And kids, think of the most beautiful and massive place that you've ever visited. There was this Jewish historian in the first century named Josephus, and he said that some of the stones of the temple were 60 feet long, they were 11 feet high, they were 8 feet deep, and each stone weighed more than 1,000,000 pounds. Other historians said that the temple looked like a mountain of marble that was decorated in gold. Right, this is the most significant place as it related to the religious life of the Jewish people. And it was beautiful. It was strong. It was a place that was built to last. Right, thousands of years built to last. And they believed that it would last. Yet it was a place where looks were deceiving. It was a place where the religious leaders devoured the most vulnerable. It was a place where the religious leaders excluded the Gentiles. It was a place that the religious leaders sought to undermine the person and work of Christ. Right? It was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. Instead, it was a den of thieves. It was a place that preyed on people. And Jesus, he exposed that. And the disciples walk out of the Jewish temple with Jesus. They're amazed at how everything looks, and they comment on the beauty of everything. And the first thing Jesus says is, do you like what you see? It's all going to crumble to the ground. And it's all going to crumble to the ground. And that comment, it stuck with the disciples. It stuck with them. So much so that a bit later, as they sat opposite of the temple, or you can imagine them facing the temple and looking at the temple and then the Mount of Olives with Jesus, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Jesus two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? It's question one. Secondly, how will we know it's coming? So when will the temple be destroyed and how will we know it's coming? That is what this chapter is about. That's what this chapter is about. In many ways, this is what the last several weeks and months have been building toward as we've plotted through the Gospel of Mark together. And as we consider this more together, as we consider the destruction of the temple, we will see increasingly its significance. Because I can imagine that you may be sitting here this morning and thinking to yourself, okay, what is the big deal about the Jewish temple being destroyed? Right? Lord willing, the answer to that question will become clearer to us. Now, Jesus begins answering them by telling them that they will hear and experience all sorts of things that will seem like the time is at hand, but that these are things that have to come first. Okay, these are things that have to come first. So as Jesus is fleshing out his answers to them, we get these prerequisites, if you will, things that have to come before the destruction of the Jewish temple and before the judgment of Jerusalem. And in that list, Jesus gives, we hear of people in his list, as you're looking down at the text and start with verse 6, we hear that there will be people that are claiming to be Messiah. Right? They're claiming to be the Christ. They're claiming to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You hear of wars and rumors of wars. And by the way, I get that in one way we can say, man, there's wars and rumors of wars all the time. That's an absolutely true thing. But right now we're looking at the historical fulfillment of this text. But he says there'll be wars and there'll be rumors of wars. Verse 7, there's nations and kingdoms rising against one another. Verse 8, earthquakes and famines, you see. He says that the disciples will be delivered up to councils and beaten, and he mentions specifically synagogues, beaten in synagogues and brought before rulers and kings for the sake of Christ, verse 9. And he tells them that when they get arrested, not to worry about what they will say, because the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. He says in verse 10 that the gospel, and I think it's connected to the disciples being captured, and again, I'll explain this more in a minute, but being able to testify before government officials and test and beaten in synagogues, but he says the gospel must be preached to the world. He says that their own families will rise against them, brother against brother, and father against children, and children against parents, and that as a result of that, that there would be death, verse 12. He encourages them to persevere, and he reminds them that those who truly persevere are those that belong to him, those that truly belong to him, verse 13. So we know from the text that all types of suffering and wars and natural disasters have to happen, and the gospel needs to be preached to all the nations before the destruction of the temple, or to all the world before the destruction of the temple. Now, if we take a step back and really consider all these things, and I'm going to give us just some glimpses of this, and over the years as I've considered this passage, but if we take a step back, we consider that all these things must take place before the temple is destroyed. It sounds a lot, if you're familiar with the book, it sounds a lot like the book of Acts. When we think about it, it sounds a lot like the turbulent times of the early church after the ascension of Christ. You see things documented in Acts like there being what's called a worldwide famine, is what the text uses. And this was during the reign of Claudius Caesar, and Christians were sending relief through Barnabas and through Saul. The historian Josephus, that first century Jewish historian, he documents this as well. Now, was there literally a worldwide famine? And the answer to that question is no, but it was a famine throughout the known world. It was a famine throughout the known world, Judea and the Roman Empire. And again, you see that documented in the book of Acts, but it's a great famine, and it's significant enough that the early church paid attention and the early church sought to bring relief to the suffering. Again, in Acts, it was called a worldwide famine. And anytime we're reading Scripture, we want to read the Scripture naturally, and we want to read the Scripture in a way that's mindful of the broader context. We want to pay attention to the language that's being used and harmonize it with other passages of Scripture, which is what I'm trying to do for us this morning. We see some of the apostles do ministry in Acts in such a way. They preach the gospel in such a way that it's described as turning the world upside down. We see that in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 to 9. Let me read it. The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 to 9. I can keep going, working for us through the book of Acts and detailing the courage of the apostles, the trouble that they got in with the religious leaders and the governments and the synagogues. We could go and we could look at martyrdom. We could look at Stephen and we could see what happened there. We could see the spread of the gospel. And I would encourage you to give it a read through with Mark chapter 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24 in mind. But there's one more place, actually two more places I want to take you to even help you get a sense of this cosmic language that's being used, particularly this word world that's being used as it related to the gospel going to the world. The Apostle Paul says this in the book of Colossians, starting with verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel," look at this, verse 6, "which has come to you as it has also in" what? "All the world, in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." And on down in chapter 1, start with verse 21, going to verse 23. "You who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet he's now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." And then listen to this, "which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Right? By world, or every creature under heaven. We know that that doesn't mean the literal world, because we know now, even now, that there are still some unreached people groups, right? So what do they mean, right? Paul, very much like we hear of worldwide famine, and very much when we hear about earthquakes being documented and being on a global scale, Paul didn't have in view the entire world, rather the known world, Judea and the Roman Empire, okay? Judea and the Roman Empire, Jews and Gentiles, right? The gospel had gone there. What are they? Where are the antichrists that Jesus speaks of in Mark 13? Right? As it relates to that, you see things like the Apostle Peter in 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19, where he's warning about it. "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Right? I give you these things to give you a sampling of how many prerequisites to this end of the world type event are documented for us in the book of Acts, very specifically, how we see language in the epistles that helps us to see that Jesus was very precise in his prophecy here, and how the signs, if you will, were really clear to the apostles, right? They paid attention to the signs. I think of how Aslan told Jill in the silver chair in the Chronicles of Narnia. He said, "Remember the signs. Remember the signs." The apostles remembered the signs, and they documented them, and we can read them And we can check them against the words of Jesus here in Mark 13 and see how they perfectly align. That's the beauty of harmonizing Scripture with Scripture. So Jesus answers the second question first, really, regarding the signs, and we can see how the writings of the apostles support the answer. We can see that they remembered the signs. But what of the first question, the plain-spoken question of when? When? Right, we see Jesus answer that toward the end of the chapter in verse 30, after Jesus gave very specific instructions to his disciples, even about how to get away when things go down, right? After we see him use apocalyptic language that we'll examine further in a moment, he tells them, verse 30, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Jesus, specifically teaching his disciples, he refers to their generation. He says, this generation. I can imagine Jesus pointing at them, right? This generation. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this language used in the Gospel of Mark. Back in August when I preached on, and I know you guys remember what I preached on in August, but I preached on chapter 9, verse 1, and we saw Mark give this record this statement from Christ. I love hearing your Bibles flip to that, by the way. That's encouraging. It says, "And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here," imagine him pointing, "some standing here, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power," Mark 9:1. Or when I preached this passage too, I told you that Jesus was alluding to the destruction of the temple. However, at that point, Jesus gave no more explanation there. Now, in Mark 13, he gives more specific instruction. Right? What is clear to the disciples is that Jesus is telling them, was telling them, that the temple will be destroyed. They want to know when, and he tells them within their generation. Now, this is a high-level view of the first anchor point. The first few verses set the agenda. And the reason that skeptics of Christianity usually latch on to this passage is they believe, like many, again, good, godly Christians believe, that this is talking about the second coming of Jesus. They see that Jesus says that his second coming is going to happen before the generation passes away. They conclude that Jesus was wrong in his prediction, and therefore he's not God, and the scriptures aren't infallible. Right? So thinking through this rightly, following this narrative closely, it's important. I'm trying to help equip us so that we can give a good defense for the sake of the gospel for a passage like this. So that's anchor point one. And I'm going to talk about the second coming in a minute because I do think this passage should make us think about the second coming and should make us think about a lot of things. But anchor point two, some of the language we see in Mark 13 is apocalyptic language, which is highly symbolic and is taken from the Old Testament. Okay, verse 14 down to 20. "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea," he's given instructions here, right? "Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into his house nor enter, take anything out of his house." Don't go and get your stuff, he's saying. "Let him in the field not go get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created into this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened the days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days." Okay, first, what is the abomination of desolation? Right, Jesus, he points to the prophet Daniel, and there are three instances where the abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but maybe jot it down. The first is Daniel 9, 26 and 27. The second is Daniel 11, 31. And the third is Daniel 12, 10 to 12. And let me just quickly read those passages to you. The first one in Daniel 9, it says, "After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood." And continue to read with me. "Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, it says that the forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Daniel 12, 10 to 12. From that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Okay, again, the goal is a high-level view so that when we come in for a landing, we can, actually land. Okay, we can survey the nitty-gritty details and going up high allows us to kind of come back lower and understand things better. But this is just what we know from a survey of the Daniel passages, okay? The abomination of desolation from these passages is going to bring an end to sacrifices. It's going to bring an end to offerings. The abomination of desolation is going to defile the sanctuary fortress, right? And we know, looking back, that the Jewish temple was destroyed, the place where sacrifices and offerings were made. Again, think this is the religious hub for the Jewish people, right? It was destroyed in the year 70, within the same generation that Jesus, in his first Advent ministry, spoke to and gave this prediction and quoted this prophecy of Daniel. That's just a historical fact. Jerusalem was brought low. 1.1 million Jews were killed in what was known as the Jewish Wars, right? We know to this day that there's no Jewish temple, there's no sacrifices, no offerings, and theologically speaking, there will never be again. And I'll get to that a little bit more in a moment. So what is it? What is the abomination of desolation that destroys the temple? Luke's account helps us with this. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the desolation is near." Right? The abomination of desolation dealt with an army. There was an army component to it. And what is this great sea of troops that Daniel and Jesus prophesied about when we look historically? And it was the Roman Empire that was led by the future emperor Titus. Right, the Daniel prophecy being fulfilled in AD 70, God judging Jerusalem through a pagan army. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, then you know that this isn't the first time that the Lord had done this. But what of the end of the world language that's used? Verses 24 and 25, right? "In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." Again, that sounds very end of the world-like, and we know, right, when we go outside that the sun is still shining, that the moon still comes out at night, and so do the stars. So what does it all mean? Well, it's impossible to rightly interpret language like this without using the Old Testament to do so. The language that Jesus used here is Old Testament decreational language. And kids, by decreation, I mean it's judgment language. It is the destroying of that which God has created. And here, Jesus is specifically quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. Let me read that to you as well. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." This was a prophecy not about the end of the world, but about God judging Babylon. This was about God judging Babylon. The disciples would have picked up that Jesus was using Old Testament judgment language, and they would have not thought that he was referring to the end of the world. Maybe the end of their world, but not the end of the world, right? They would have known that he was speaking more locally, more nationally. In fact, every time we see solar systems collapsing in Scripture, it always refers to the judgment of a nation. It always refers to the judgment of a nation. So we need to read Mark 13 with a mindfulness of how apocalyptic language works in Scripture, and we need to be familiar with our Old Testaments and the way in which God speaks about judging a nation. The judgment pronouncements, they may sound global and they may sound end of the world-like, but it is more local and it's end of the world-like for a particular nation. The Old Testament prophets understood this, and the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians especially, understood this. So this anchor point too. The final anchor point is this. The destruction of the temple is the end of the Jewish age and is a definitive sign of the reign of Christ. Look back with me, verses 26 to 27. Excuse me. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He'll send his angels, gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. This sounds very second coming, doesn't it? It does to me too. Now, I'm going to talk about the second coming briefly in just a moment when I get to my applications and takeaways, because I think that this text should help us to think more clearly about the second coming. But let me explain the language of these verses, because it's glorious. It's glorious language. First, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, it's picked up specifically from Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And I want to read that to you because, like I said, it's glorious. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, right, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Right? We see the language. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. And what do you see following that? You see that the Son of Man was given dominion. He was given glory. He was given a kingdom so that not some people, right, but all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. The exact opposite message being preached by the religious leaders at that time in the first century there. Right, Daniel, he calls the Son of Man's dominion this everlasting dominion in a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Listen, Daniel, he's speaking about the ascension of Christ. He's speaking about him ascending to the Ancient of Days, to the right hand of the Father. And that's what Jesus is quoting for. He's referencing a passage about his ascension, not a passage about his second coming. It's no coincidence that just a few verses prior to our text this morning, Christ alludes to his ascension by quoting Psalm 110:1. Remember, we spent some time on that a couple of weeks ago? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. Right? The Lord Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he props up his feet on his enemies through the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The coming of the Roman Empire was judgment executed, and it was a sign of the reign of Christ, even over those in rebellion to him, even over an institutional form of religion that rejected him. And why should we care so many years later about the destruction of the temple? Why is it significant for us? I'm going to give you a few reasons why. First is because Christ prophesied about it, and he was right on target, right? Christ is true. Christ is trustworthy, and this is because he's Almighty God, right? He's man, but he's Almighty God. Secondly, it preaches a message to us that the gospel is for all, right? There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no place for the sin of partiality in God's kingdom. Men from all nations are called to repent of their sin and place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do so, they are grafted into the body of Christ. They are grafted into the bride of Christ. The gospel of God is no respecter of persons. Third, the destruction of the temple means that God is accessible anytime and any place. Aren't you glad that God can hear you when you speak? Me too, right? You can speak to God anywhere, and he hears you. He's accessible to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, the destruction of the temple means that Jesus is the final prophet. The destruction of the temple means that he's our eternal high priest. There's no need to ever go through a priest to get to God. Also, he's not just our eternal high priest, but his sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That's why the Jewish temple is not going to be reconstructed. Christ is sufficient for all eternity, and we see that through his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He is our eternal high king also. You know, these angels that are sent out to the four winds, to the four corners of the earth, it could mean that after those Jewish Christians fled, that they were gathered back together. And that's an aspect to this, historical fulfillment, if you will. But the word angel is often rightly translated as messenger. And it's used at times in Scripture to refer to pastors. All right, we see that in the book of Revelation. As John writes the book of Revelation, he addresses it to seven pastors that he calls angels, which many of us may say, well, that's a problem. And he calls seven local churches the lampstands, right? But it's through gospel preaching and equipping of pastors that God's elect are gathered. That's the significance of planting local churches and laboring in the here and now and working to truly take the gospel where it hasn't been taken so that the Great Commission can be fulfilled. There is still work left to do, right? And as we've seen this morning, the work left to do, we do it in light of Christ's ascension. We do it in light of Christ's authority. We do it as Christ's ambassadors. Right? The destruction of the temple, it preaches to us the reign of Christ Jesus. It isn't just a historical event, though it is that. It tells us that the Messiah came. It tells us that Christ accomplished what was promised. The head of the serpent is crushed. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's made possible through the shed blood of Jesus. And we know that the shed blood of Jesus is sufficient because he bodily and eternally resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and from there, he destroyed the temple. The destruction of the temple preaches the gospel of God and the authority of King Jesus. Two applications I want to give you, and thank you for working through this with me this morning. You can send your emails to scott@dpfellowship.org. Application one, bad things happening in society are not an indicator that things aren't going to God's plan. Don't we see that clearly in Mark chapter 13? Right, you imagine the disciples are being prepared and then they see things and it is grim. Things look grim, but that's not the case, right? He talked about how the disciples would be preaching the gospel while being persecuted, experiencing really difficult things. That would have been extremely encouraging to them at the time. It would have been extremely encouraging to Mark's readers, by the way, reading this at the time. The Lord produces good, true good, out of what could be the worst of circumstances. God's people can and often do go through being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So stay focused on the Lord. Don't get distracted or discouraged by what you see happening around you. Christ is seated. Christ is ruling. Everything's going according to plan. Okay. Second application is those in the first century, right? And this gets to the latter part of the text, is those in the first century were to be watchful and prayerful for the judgment that Christ brought to the Jewish temple and to Jerusalem, so should we be watchful and prayerful as we look forward to the second coming of King Jesus. Right? There is a second coming of Christ. The Scriptures speak about the second coming of Christ, and I think that the tone of Mark 13 should make us look forward to his coming. He's going to return. We say that we're about to say this in a few minutes. He's going to return to judge the living and the dead. And as Christians, we should reflect on that often. It should impact the way in which we live now. So don't be a bad steward. Don't live faithlessly. Be prayerful. Be watchful. He's coming back. He's coming back for you. He's coming back for me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We ask that you'd help us, God, to chew on it, to think through it, Lord, to grant us understanding and to glory in the authority of Christ Jesus, Lord. We're so thankful for that, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.